Again, welcome. Hope again that you had a good Thanksgiving. That you were blessed. And as I mentioned, for us, it was a good time to remember God's faithfulness, God's goodness. I was talking with some of the folks this morning before church started, and just how grateful we are towards God. I'm sure if you look back in your life and you think, there are countless moments where, if not for his grace, if not for his mercy, if not for his kindness and his faithfulness, you wonder, right? So it's good to reflect on that. It's good to come together and think upon that. And it's part of why we come together as a church, is to remember and to remind that. Because as we go about throughout the week, we know there come other reminders, right? Other voices, other things to come and remind and distract and come with a different message, a message that God is not enough, and that that will question whether he will be good, and all those other voices that come throughout the week from all different sources. And you can imagine what all those are, and I know you experience them. So it's good that we come together to think and reflect in this way. And as I mentioned today, we're going to be in, as Alita was so kind to read us, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. And we will be in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. This great sermon that Jesus gives about the kingdom of God. And so we will be there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. So if you have your scripture, if you have a Bible, you can turn there as we will be there. So a question to begin this morning, and I don't know how you think about yourself, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but you are a dreamer. You dream. Now, what I mean by that, let me qualify that. You might say, what are you talking about, right? I'm not talking about the nightly dream that some of us have and some of us don't. Some people don't dream as often as others. That nightly movie that your mind plays for you, that maybe sometimes wake you up in the middle of the night, depending on what it is, and that's making you try to figure out, well, what did that mean? Nah, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about those you know, those little daydreams that we have, you know, while you're driving. Hopefully you don't have too many of those, because that can be troublesome, right? But those little you know, you ever been driving and you wound up someplace and you don't even remember driving there? You ever done that? I've done that before. It's scary. Okay. Not those daydreams that you have, like that, where your mind drifts off. What I mean by that is that there is something that we will hook our life to. That there is a grand vision that will motivate you. It's how we're designed. Now, what that is will differ across humanity, but there's some grand vision that motivates you, that shapes your life, that directs your decisions, that makes your heart rise in joy or plummet with sadness. You are a dreamer. The reason why we do that is because we are made in the image of God, because we are human, made in the image of God. You were made for something bigger than yourself. Fancy word for that is transcendence. You were made to have your life hooked to something bigger than your own life. Now, what that is can be different. For some people, it's their career, it's their profession, it's their family, it's pleasure, it's greed. It's different, but it's something. But here in the house of the Lord, for us, that thing is what Christ names in the Sermon on the Mount, what he calls the kingdom of God. That is that thing. That is what that thing is, that bigger thing that we are to attach ourselves to and look to. You were created to have your life connected to the values and the purposes and the goals and the plans and the hopes and the dreams of a greater kingdom than you could ever construct for yourself. You were made for something bigger, but yet we settle for so much less. In all of your wildest dreams, right? All of your grandest visions for yourself, your personal vision would never be able to expand to the size and the glory of the visions and the purposes of the kingdom of God. You could try, but it can't. And that kingdom and living in that kingdom is what Jesus really details here in the Sermon on the Mount. You can find it in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And we see there that Christ is going to pull aside his followers here and talks to them about what it means to live, what kingdom living is about, what it means to live in that sort of kingdom mindset. And in that portion, we have what Alita read for us, chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. We have this passage where Jesus uses some metaphors. And if you've been growing up in church in any amount of time, it's not nothing new to you, where it talks about comparing us to salt and light. But I really want you to think about how radical this passage truly is. I want us to kind of get out of our notions of, you know, being in church and, you know, I'm salt, I'm light, yeah, I know, I've heard it. Just get yourself out of that mindset and really think about how radical this passage is as we think about the kingdom of God and how our place in the kingdom of God works. Because this is really a radical passage here. So I want to look at these metaphors that Jesus makes here, and I particularly attending to the light metaphor that he uses here. And I want to think about it in three ways. First, I want to kind of say that these metaphors give us a clue, give us a hint into what is really wrong with the world that is around us. First, that these metaphors give us a clue into what's going on around us. What is wrong with the world around us? What is fundamentally wrong in the communities in which we live and that we've been called to labor in and work in? The second thing I want to look at is how these metaphors define our identity as children, as citizens of the kingdom of God. That who we are. And thirdly, I want to look at how these metaphors define our calling as participants in the work of the kingdom. You know, there's no room for bench warming in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So first, I just want to quickly talk about this idea of the salt metaphor. And you've probably heard much about this in preaching, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. But before we had our nice refrigerators that we have, which I'm sure are filled with, you know, the leftovers of the leftovers, probably at this point, right? Before we had these things, salt was more than just something that got placed on the table to enhance the flavor of food. It was much more than that. Even in today's day, if you go into many third world nations, you'll see that salt its primary purpose was that of a preservative. It preserves. That's if you've ever experienced salt-preserved meat, right? That's what it's trying to do. The salt is there to slow the encroaching decay and corruption that is surely coming for this food product. Now, light. Let's talk about light. So we've got salt and light. Let's talk about light. What is light's purpose? Light is needed because of what? Well, light is needed because of when there's darkness. Light drives away darkness. And in Scripture, light most often is a metaphor for truth. When you hear light, you have to think truth. Light is a metaphor for truth. Then, okay, so follow with me. If in the metaphor light is a metaphor for truth, then darkness must clearly be a metaphor for what then? Falsehood, deception, sin, evil, wickedness, right? But you have light and truth and darkness and deception. So if we think about these metaphors, now what does this say about the world? What is wrong with the world? How would you diagnose the things that all of us face every day in this world? It's darkness. See, the struggles of the city we live in, the struggles of the communities that we're in, the struggles of the nation, the struggles of this world, they are at a deeper level than just politics. They are at a deeper level than just education. They are at a deeper level than just sociology or cultural needs. They are at a deeper level than merely economic needs. Literally, the problem with the world locates itself at the level of the hearts of the people who inhabit the place. Think about this. When the writer of Hebrews wants to discuss the power of the Word of God to expose and evaluate the heart, it says that the Word of God does what? It judges. It examines the thoughts and intentions of a person's heart. It examines the thoughts and intentions of a person's heart. Now, why does the author of Hebrews point to these two things, thoughts and intentions? That's not everything that the heart does. There's more to it. But why? Thoughts and intentions. The author of Hebrews points to these things because clearly those are the two most profoundly important functions of the heart. The heart is always thinking and assessing. And as human beings, we don't live by instinct. We think, we interpret, we toss our lives back and forth in our brains trying to make sense of what it is. We're oriented to develop some kind of system of wisdom, some system of truth that defines life for us. We think, but as human beings, we also do what? We also desire. We want to find purpose. Our lives are directed by what? The motivations that move us. Now, here's what's wrong with the world. That capacity to desire has gone bad. It's gone corrupt. It's decayed. And as sinners, we would desire things that we should not desire. We would want things that we should not want. We are moved by things that should not move us. We put purpose in things that we should not put purpose into. And as sinners, we would think in ways that are not true, that are distorted, that do not look at life the way it was meant to be looked at. And so in these two metaphors of salt and light that Jesus mentions, you really do find what's wrong with the communities that we live in, with the world today. It's not just a matter of violence. It's not just a matter of poor politics. It's not just a matter of education gone badly. It's not just a matter of economic problems that are everywhere around us. It's a matter of the heart. The problem is a heart problem. It is a heart problem. And listen, if my desires are ruled by things that are morally corrupt, and if I think in ways that are fundamentally false, I will not live in a way that I was meant to live. I can't. And when we think about it, what do we want? We want to be used by God as an instrument in his hands to do what? To fundamentally, so that there a heart change would happen. And we don't want to settle for anything less than that. What is the promise of the new covenant? The new covenant that Jesus institutes. What is the promise? The bright promise of the new covenant is a new heart. You could see that what's at the heart of the problem of the communities that God has called us to minister to and that we live in and that we work in. Well, you could say it this way, that the heart is the heart of the problem. The heart is at the heart of the problem. And that should be the target as we think about ministering, the corruption that exists at the level of the heart, the falsehood that exists at the level of the heart. Sin makes us look at what is evil and see good. Sin will make us look at what is false and see truth. And listen, that is only changed by an act of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're meant to go out, our call is to go out into communities as instruments of that grace. Right? As instruments of that grace, as conduits of that grace. Grace given to us, and then us as instruments of grace. So these metaphors, salt and light, they're not only, you could call them diagnostic, right? They're not just diagnostic in that they tell us what's wrong, they do. But they also identify us, right? That was the second thing I said. When you look at these metaphors, they identify us. What do they identify us as? They identify us as God's children. Jesus says, he's speaking to his followers, and if you're his follower here today, he's speaking to you. What does he say? He says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. That's what he says in verse 14, Matthew 5, 14. And if you look at verse 14, this is not a should be statement, right? It's not saying you should be the light of the world. It's a statement that he's stating, a fact. He says you are. You are the light of the world. Think about that. What an amazing thing. Think of it this way. Jesus actually, in that statement, is placing his name on us. Who is the light of the world? It's Jesus. Jesus, the light that lights everyone coming into the world. John, in his gospel, in the first chapter, as he introduces Jesus as the Word who became flesh, calls him light. He's the light. He's the light of the world. So in this passage then, when Jesus says this here, what is he saying? He's pointing to something amazing that has happened to you and to me. Literally, Jesus is saying is you've been lit. You've been lit up. You've been lit up. You've been lit by my presence. You've been lit by my presence. You've been lit by my grace. You've been lit by my glory. There's a great example of what this means. If you look in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. And in this section, John 17, 20 to 23, this is Christ's final prayer before he faces the cross. And in John 17, 20 to 23, this is Jesus praying. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in I in them and you and me, that they may perfectly become one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now there is a lot in there. We could do a whole separate thing on all that is in there, but I want you to think about just this part of what Jesus is praying. That he's praying for those disciples that are there, but he's also praying for those that would come after. That's us. What is he praying? He's praying that his followers would have such a remarkable, comprehensive unity, and that unity that they experience with one another would only compare. The only thing that could compare to the unity experienced by his followers, the only thing that could compare to that is the kind of relationship in the Trinity that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost has. That's the only thing that could compare to that type of unity. Now, who is he talking about? Well, yeah, he's definitely talking about those who would come after, right? So he's talking about us, but let's remember, he is also talking about those disciples that are with him. And when you think about that statement, that he's saying that the unity that would be experienced between them could only be compared to the unity that exists in God. Think about those disciples for a second. Does it sound like that kind of unity is going to happen when you just think on face value about those disciples? Who've already had maybe one or two argument about who is the greatest? Think about that group. Think about on one side you have Simon the Zealot, right? Not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' disciples. So the Zealots, they were, you know, a very radical group at the time. Hard-nosed, anti-Rome. If they won't give it to us, we're going to take it. And the Zealots thought that you needed to go in by force. So you got Simon there, the zealot. But who do you have there across the room on the other side? Matthew. What is he? Tax collector. A man who was a Hebrew that had betrayed his own people, who was working for the Roman government, collecting this crazy tax. This unjust tax that was breaking the backs of the people that were there. There is no one that Simon the Zealot, would despise more than a tax collector. It's oil and water. But Christ is here, and what is he actually saying? Father, my plan is that Simon and Matthew would have such a remarkable unity that unity could only compare to the unity that is in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, when you think of those people, they look like they're on two opposite poles. And you would be overwhelmed by the impossibility of what Jesus is saying here, unless you listen to the rest of Christ's prayer. Because he says, Father, the glory that you have placed on me, what has Jesus then done with that glory? I have placed that on my followers so that they would be one. What is that glory? Jesus is actually pointing to a historical event there, right? When he was baptized and he came out of the waters of baptism, do you remember what happened? The Holy Spirit then descended on him like a dove. The glory of God descended upon him in the Holy Spirit. And that's what Christ is saying here. The same Spirit of God that energized my ministry on earth, I have now given to you so that you may be able to do the things that I have called you to do. So I want you to hear this morning. Hear me this morning. You have been lit by the indwelling presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you heard me this morning. That is your identity. You have been lit by the shining light, the glory of the risen Christ. That Christ now lives inside of you. Do you believe that this morning? That Christ lives inside of you. You've been lit. Look at somebody and say, you've been lit. Now, nowadays, lit can mean all kinds of things. But you know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. You've been lit. You see that statement of reality is what precedes the call in the passage, right? If you look back to Matthew chapter 5, where we were, you see that statement of the reality of identity comes before the call. And that's so important. If you were ever going to accept the call of Christ to live the life that he has called you to live, you have to first receive the truth about what Christ is saying about you. And what an amazing thing it is that God Almighty actually lives inside of us. That's what we should believe, that the glory of the character of Christ now lives inside of you, that you've been lit in that way. It's very interesting in Matthew 5, as he's talking about, you know, you are the light of the world. What Christ doesn't say is, you know, we need to get together and do a semester-long study on the theology of light. You know, and I've got some books on light that you should read. And when you get done with that, then we'll talk about how to be light. What he starts with is this awesome statement of fact, of truth. And here's something I want you to hear this morning. And I saw it stated this way, and I couldn't have stated it better myself, right? It was kingdom activity is always attached to recognizing kingdom identity. Kingdom activity is always attached to recognizing kingdom identity. If you're ever going to live the way you've been called to live, you must start by affirming who you are in Christ. Kingdom activity always attached to recognizing kingdom identity. This is a radical statement of identity. So these metaphors, they give us a clue to what's wrong in the world. They give us an idea of identity. These metaphors, they also help define what the calling is. Define what the calling is. Let's look again. Let's look back at 14. I want to read it again, Matthew 5:14. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, verse 15, that starts with a very irrational example. Did you see that very irrational example in verse 15? It does not make any sense to light a lamp and cover it up. We're in this season of lights, as it were, and you start going around everywhere, you're going to see people putting up lights everywhere. How silly would it be to go through all the trouble? You ever see the lights, the trees that are wrapped in lights? How long must you... What sense would it make to do all of that and then just put a shroud over it? Doesn't make any sense. You light a lamp because light is needed, and you put that lamp in a place where it shines. That just makes sense. And then Christ says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. Notice that first, that this shining of light in this passage is not connected firsthand to things that you will say, but rather to things that you will do. You see, if it is true that you have been lit by the character of Christ, then the call here is to live out of that character. To live a life of love, to live a life of mercy, to live a life of grace, to live a life of sacrifice, to live a life of service, to live that life of Christ in the place where God has put you. And listen, it's not hard to figure out that there is need. That's not even a question. It doesn't matter where you live. Let me tell you, it doesn't matter where you live. Mercy is needed. It doesn't matter where you live. Love is needed. It doesn't matter where you live. Willing self-sacrifice is needed. Giving is needed. Service is needed. Help is needed. Forgiveness is needed. Patience is needed. Perseverance is needed. Gracious love is needed. What Christ is saying here specifically is not primarily a call to proclaim a message first. This is a call to a gospel evangelistic way of living. See, the word you speak is ordained by Christ to be rooted in the life that you are living. The word you speak is ordained by Christ to be rooted in the life that you are living. Christ, think about Christ as we think about the word became flesh in this season. Christ came not just with the message. Christ came and what did he do? He gave himself. That is the call. That is the call. And so what should we do? Well, it should be that I find joy in mercy. I find joy in love. I find joy in sacrifice. That I would actually find joy in moments when my schedule is interrupted by a need. Think about that for a second. I would find joy in those moments when my schedule, my plans are interrupted by a need. Why? Because I'm living for a bigger kingdom. It comes back to that, right? I'm living for a bigger kingdom than the little one that I would construct for myself. Really, it should be that I feel honored that my schedule has been interrupted. I feel honor that this money has left me. I feel honor that God has actually put this serious need in front of me. That this need would be presented before me in this time, in this place, in this moment, that God would bring this need before me. And listen, it shouldn't be an interruption. It shouldn't be an irritation. And it shouldn't be an obstacle. No, that should be our life. That should be our life. And that's what this passage is trying to get across to us. I don't know if it's convicting you, but I will tell you, it's convicting me. You know, I read this passage and I'm confronted with the idea of myself that, you know, I like to think that I have a plan. That I have an agenda, that I have a way of seeing things, that I have worked things out in a certain way, I've drawn it all up and I have it a certain type of way. You know, an agenda for every moment. And sometimes we can be so driven by a plan and a schedule. That this could actually happen, that I could look at a sovereignly given opportunity to shine as an interruption. What a shame. That we would look at a sovereignly given opportunity to shine as an interruption to our otherwise well-planned day. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we need your grace. Lord, forgive us. May our lives be filled with joyful, self-sacrificing, good works because we delight in the kingdom of God. That dream that we delight in the kingdom of God. Now, a question may come up in your mind. You might say, well, you know, how is this really evangelistic? Isn't this just a call to be nice? Couldn't you have just saved all of our time and just said, be nice? Well, let's look at the words here, right? It's important. It says, let your shine before others so that. That clause there, so that. Anytime you see a word like that, because, so that, you have to really pay attention. That clause is a clause of purpose, so that. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Hear me this morning. If the watching world, if somebody in this world that is watching is brought to the place where he actually recognizes God's existence, that there is a kingdom, a bigger kingdom, and gives God glory, there is fundamentally a transformation that's taking place in that person's heart. Because the average default of the person isn't to give glory to God. The average person isn't out there giving glory to God. Let's think about this. What is at the center of the heart problem that we talked about that is so well diagnosed in this passage? And it's this, that the center of the moral corruption and the falsehood that's gripping human culture is a denial of the existence of God. The fool has said in his heart, what? Finish it really. There is no God. But what does it say just after that? It says that they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none good, not even one. So here's the call. Here's the call. That by the nature of Christ-like living, you could call that incarnational living, that through that we can actually confront that denial of God and his kingdom, so that people are confronted with actions that are not intuitive to them. Like they see it and they have to go, they have to stop and take notice. They have to take notice that they would wonder at the mercy they have received. Ask questions like, why would this person care for me? That question leads someone down a very specific road. To live a life where people would wonder at the love. Why would this person love me in this way? Might we get some people asking these questions? That they might wonder at the patience. They might wonder at the, that they might wonder at the forgiveness. That they would wonder at the willing sacrifices that we would make. And what all that wonder adds up to is the Spirit of God beginning to work in their hearts, beginning to dismantle that disbelief in their heart because they have met something for which they don't have a category. They've met a kind of love for which they cannot comprehend. They've encountered a type of patience that they just don't have a category for. They've met something that they can't explain. And that's a testimony of a life that's different because this life has been lit by grace. And we'll wrap up shortly this morning. It's a testimony of a life that confronts the heart of this person that we're talking about and gives wonderful opportunities for pointing to the glory of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his call. It's not just a call to be nice, that this is a call to live. This is a call to the evangelistic glory of God. That's what this is a call to. This is a passage that calls us to do gospel work. But the gospel work of those deeds, deeds that ultimately the Spirit of God will use to break down the falsehood that exists in this world in people's hearts, the falsehood that exists in the denial of the existence of God, so that you can incarnate your love and your mercy and your grace. Morning. So that God would transform lives not just by what you say, but by what you do as well. That men would see your good works and not just say, well, they're nice. Ah, they're a nice guy. They're a nice woman. But you would live in such a way that they would wonder and say, is there something more? Is there a kingdom bigger than the kingdoms of this world? Is there a God? Because if this is the result of his work, I want to know this God. And this, I hope, is encouraging you this morning. I hope this is encouraging you this morning that you have been lit by the presence, by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. You see, the only way you wouldn't be excited by this is if you were in the pursuit of a different dream. Right? That's the only way this wouldn't excite you, if you were pursuing a different kind of dream. Because God's kingdom vision is unbelievably exciting. It is gloriously beautiful, but it is smack dab in the way of your kingdom. It is right in the way of the kingdom of your own life that you might be trying to build by your own power and your own strength and in your own vision. You are the light of the world. He's put his name on us. He's put his name on us. You've been lit. Now go shine. Shine before that neighbor. Shine before your coworkers, before your place of employment. Shine in the public place. Shine in your education. Yes, there is corruption. Yes, there is darkness, but you've been lit. And maybe perhaps by those works of mercy and love and sacrifice, you would be used by God, an instrument of his grace, used by God to break down the falsehood in the hearts of men and women. Maybe because of your life, they could no longer hold on to the belief that God doesn't exist. They gotta say, if this is real, this is real, then God is real. Perhaps through you, one person would be caused to give glory to the Father who is in heaven. What would it mean to live a life that would cause someone else to give glory to the Father in heaven? That is the call this morning. That is the call this morning. Let's live lives worthy of the kingdom. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We're going to respond in worship this morning. Let's pray first together. Father God, we thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word that we read this morning. I pray that by your Spirit, that you would take this word, your word, which is faithful and true, and that you would use it to ignite our heart. Lord, what an identity that you have placed on us, God. What an identity that we are the light of the world, God. Thank you that you have lit us of your presence and your grace, and you've called us to live incarnationally. That we would contend with our living against this falsehood that exists in this world that denies that you exist and denies your grace. Lord, help us to be moved by the call of your kingdom. God, help us to be inspired by the call of your kingdom to shine for the sake of your glory, not for our small kingdom that we might be working on. Lord, help us to see clearly your kingdom and live in the truth of that. We thank you, we praise you, we honor you and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.